Good morning. Again, I said it, but we'll say it again, I guess. That's what you're supposed to do when you walk up here for the lesson. We're still talking about the transformation of the Christian life. The word that the Bible gives that is sanctification. We've talked about the severity of the human condition, how we're slaves to the flesh. The flesh is our master. And the only way to escape that cycle of lust and temptation and sin is to join ourselves through Christ, to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the flesh is crucified and we actually can become free to stop sinning. We will not be sinless, but we will sin less. So finally today, we've got one more question we need to answer. And this may be the one that everyone's been waiting for. If it's by the power of the Spirit that this transformation takes place, the question is, what is our personal role in the process? You might be familiar with Calvinism, sometimes called Reformed theology, that emphatically says that you don't have a role, that the flesh is conquered without our participation and without our permission, that God does exactly what he wants to do and it doesn't matter what your will is. I don't think that's correct. God does the work, that's true. God gets all the glory. That's also true. But God will do nothing for us unless we are willing and compliant participants in this transformation. If we don't want to be changed, God won't change us. But if we want to be changed, if we're compliant, he will change us. In the spring of 2013, my wife had her entire colon surgically removed. I mentioned this last night when I was talking about how sin is like a disease, and I made that analogy to my wife's condition of ulcerative colitis. When my wife had her entire colon removed, she didn't perform the operation on herself. It was a team of physicians and nurses that did that. She couldn't have performed that operation on herself. The surgical team included three doctors, a room full of nurses, and supporting staff, so they did the work. There's no question about that. They were the ones that resolved the problem. Again, there's no question about that. But did my wife, Joanna, did she have some role in that process? Of course she did. She had to be willing and compliant. She literally had to sign a form entitled Consent to Treatment. She had to trust them enough to lie down on the operating table and let them do what they said they would do. It was her choice to let them operate. Our spiritual transformation begins in the same way. We cannot do the work ourselves. It's God who does the work. It's God who gets the glory. And yet we still have to initiate the process by consent to treatment. When we lie down on the table and express our trust in God, the great physician, the flesh dies and a new man is born when we are buried with Christ in faith through baptism in the operation of God. This act of faith, when we're baptized into Christ, is when we initially receive that indwelling of the Spirit. And as a new person in Christ, we still have a role in the continuing transformation. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So that's our choice, isn't it? We make the choice to not enable the flesh. Paul is saying you have to decide not to feed the flesh. We don't want to give the fleshly nature any more life. The flesh is a dying process, and so Paul is in effect saying, let it die. We have to consciously choose to let the flesh die. Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. So the Spirit is the power of transformation, and Paul's saying, don't stop him. In other words, don't resist the work and the power and the influence of the Spirit. Don't extinguish the Spirit. Let the Spirit do his job. Let him change you, even when it hurts, because continuing compliance is still essential. God will let us leave at any time. If we want out, he will let us out. If we want to stop being changed, he will not change us against our will. Continuing compliance is important. That's why Paul says, do not quench Spirit. And then Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is actually the subject that I want to dwell on now. So it's actually not good enough to just not quench the Spirit. Paul also says that we have to make a conscious decision to be filled with the Spirit. And this is an interesting question. How exactly do we tap into the continuing power of the Spirit? If we want to be filled with the Spirit, how do we do that? Where do you go to get more of the Spirit? And the answer is actually in a very familiar passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I hope you're not disappointed to know that this also is not some mysterious process. It's not some big secret. If you want to tap into the power of the Spirit, you do that by investing yourself in the thing that is inspired by the Spirit, and that is the Word of God. The Spirit is accessible through the Word. Now, I do want to be clear here. I do not think the Spirit and the Word are the same. God gave the Word of God life through the Spirit. And so to receive the Word is like breathing the Spirit into your own soul, but the Spirit and the Word are not exactly the same. We are filled by the Spirit. We enliven the work of the Spirit inside of us when we fill ourselves with the Word of God. And that's a choice that we have to make. We activate the Spirit by consuming the Scripture. The entire New Testament actually points toward this idea that we are transformed through the Spirit, through our knowledge of Christ within the Word. About 5 years ago, some of you may have been there, I was teaching at the Eminence Camp out, and I was assigned to preach on the work of the Holy Spirit, the daily blessings of the Holy Spirit, and I was also assigned the responsibility of making a few comments about growing in the Spirit. And I have to confess that I did not know at that time. I had no idea how someone could grow in the Spirit. How do you become filled with the Spirit? At that time, it was a complete mystery to me. But I think this is the answer, that we are filled with the Spirit by filling ourselves with the Word. You know, as humans, we would like it to be more mysterious, but it's not. It's not any more mysterious than that. If you want to increase in the Spirit and increase your ability to conquer the flesh, it's that simple. Investing yourself in the Word. When I first became an evangelist about 7 years ago and I began working with some congregations, I asked an old evangelist that you all know for some advice. I asked for advice on, you know, leading a congregation that I would soon have the oversight over. And his immediate answer was, get people to read their Bibles. And I admit that answer was kind of a letdown. Well, I thought I knew that. I need something more interesting than just get people to read their Bibles. Everybody knows that, right? But that is the answer, isn't it? The power is not in me to lead people, to change people and transform people. It's not in me. All I can do, and I shouldn't even say all because that seems to minimize it, the thing that we can do to increase in the Spirit and to be transformed and sanctified by God is to increase our understanding of God, again, by investing ourselves in the Bible. The whole Bible speaks to this point, that it's through knowledge that we are transformed in the Spirit. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. So he's talking about works of the flesh that need to be cut off. He says, put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, that's the transformation we're talking about, you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So that's where the renewal takes place. That's where the transformation is. That's where the sanctification is. The new man that God has created is renewed in knowledge also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, still talking about transformation of the Christian life, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we want to experience these changes that God is describing, we must let the word of God dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Jesus also talked about this point. John chapter 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do for you? You remember what he says there? It will make you free. Isn't that exactly what we've been talking about this weekend? If you want to be free from sin, you must know the truth. So it really is that simple. It's the knowledge of truth and, of course, our submission to it that makes us free. That is what perpetuates the processes that make us free from our sins. And then probably the most obvious connection between the Spirit and the Word is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So they're attached together. They are not one in the same, but one enables the other. So here's another question for us. What part of us is changed by the Spirit? That's what we've been talking about, how the Spirit enables the transformation of our lives. And we know that the Spirit is doing the work. We've just addressed now that it's through the Word that we can enable those processes of change. But what is the Spirit actually doing when He works in us to defeat the flesh? When we become a Christian and receive the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things about us that remain substantially the same. When I become a Christian, my body is basically the same. Anatomically, physiologically, I'm still the same flesh that I was before. When I become a Christian, my DNA is still the same. So whatever nature existed in me and my DNA is still there. When we become Christians, our hormones, the chemistry of our body, I think is still the same. So what is it that is changing through the Spirit, through the Word? We are transformed, the Bible teaches, by the transformation of the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is how we change. Our thought processes change. Our values change. Our words, our thinking, all of that changes. Just the other day, a friend was telling me how they had started the process of reading through the Bible. And it's possible this may be the first time that they were doing that in a systematic, really diligent way. And I warned them, if you're going to read the Bible, you should be warned. It is going to change you. Don't start that process if you want to be the same person at the end. Reading the Bible changes you because it's supposed to change you because God wants us to be changed. And if you've come to Christ as a Christian, you came because you did want to be changed. So as we fill ourselves with the Word, the Spirit changes the way that we think. He changes our thoughts. He changes our priorities. He changes our will. And just to be clear, this is the product of the indwelling of the Spirit working through the Word. It is not the Word only. It is not the Spirit only. It is the Spirit and the Word operating on the human mind together. These are the two engines that drive us towards sanctification. It takes both. And that is why, again, hopefully this isn't a letdown, but it's not something more mysterious. That is why it is so very important to be serious about a daily diet of the Word, thinking about it, meditating on it. You know, a lot of people are really good at, you know, reading three or four or a dozen chapters a day. I don't need a show of hands, but I'm guessing there's a lot of you that are like me, and that is not a realistic goal. Sitting down and reading several chapters a day is not a realistic goal. So the goal I have for myself is to just read. That's it. Just read. Take a moment, at least a moment every day, to spend at least a few minutes in the Word, to meditate on it, and to focus on understanding. If you have to have a goal, the goal is to read and to understand. It's good to get through a certain amount of scripture in a certain amount of time, but I think what's also very good its comprehension, to read what we, to understand what we do read. Because those are the processes, that understanding, that knowledge, that is the engine, again, that drives us together with the Holy Spirit towards sanctification and holiness in Christ. So the Spirit does the work. We enable that process through the Word. But there's a couple of issues we haven't dealt with yet. When we were talking about the flesh and the power of the flesh, one of the points that we made is that the flesh eventually destroys the conscience. And we haven't dealt with this yet. The issue of habitual sinning and an effect of living in the flesh is the eventual total failure of the conscience. I remember hearing a lesson by Richard Riggins when I was younger, a new Christian, and one of the things that he said in that lesson I have always remembered. He said, never do something that you know is wrong. It leaves a scar on your soul. Now, first off, I thought, that's not possible. At the place I was at in life, it was unimaginable to me to just never do something that you know is wrong. And I still find it challenging today, but I also have realized that's actually a possibility as a Christian. We never want to be in the habit of consciously doing something that we know is wrong. And I believe that Richard is exactly right, that it does leave a scar on your soul. And the way I'm describing it is it's a damaging effect on the conscience. The guilt of sin, when we participate it in any way, but especially when we participate in it consciously, damages our conscience and makes it that much easier to sin again. And the ongoing, unresolved guilt of sin ruins the conscience. And what I mean by that is our ability to even see the difference between right and wrong is damaged by sinning. So this is the vicious cycle, isn't it? That sinning leads to more sinning, to more sinning, to more sinning. And the conscience has to be healed. That's what we need to talk about now. The pain of a guilty conscience is something that nobody wants to live with. And nobody will live with it, really. Sin makes the conscience hurt. The conscience yearns for relief. The person with the hurting conscience fears judgment, fears God, fears himself. And so a person with a hurting conscience has to make a choice. And if you're a human being with a pulse, you understand what it means to have a hurting conscience. We all know what this is like. So if we've got a hurting conscience, here's the choices we have. One choice is that we just live forever with guilt and fear, and we just suffer the rest of our lives. And most people are not willing to do that. Everybody will find another way, because I don't think anybody is willing to just live forever with a guilty conscience. So then that leaves us with two other choices. One choice is to end the suffering by killing the sin, and that's what we can do in Christ. Or the option that many people choose is to end suffering by killing the conscience. Obeying the gospel is, in effect, our choice to stop the suffering by stopping the sin. One of the choices that we are making by becoming a Christian is seeking a cleansed conscience. And this is a very important part of this transformation. I'm going to read to you a familiar verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I just read that passage to you from the New King James Version. And the way that that reads, it sort of implies that our baptism is a response to a good conscience. Everybody notice that's sort of how it reads. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. One of my favorite commentators is Albert Barnes, and one of the things that he likes to say is, that's an unhappy translation. So if he's commenting on a particular verse, and in his opinion, if it's not really a great translation, that's how he says it. That's an unhappy translation. Well, I tend to agree that's an unhappy translation. When you read that verse in any other modern translation, the meaning is flipped, and I do think this is significant. For example, the ESV reads it like this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Do Do you see how the meaning is totally different when you read it that way? NASB, another reliable translation, says basically the same thing. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So in other words, baptism is not exactly the product of a good conscience. It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. So baptism in water, in the name of Christ, is our admission of a broken, hurting conscience and that we want to be healed. And this is part of that transformative process. Jesus takes away our sin, he crucifies the flesh, and he restores the conscience. It's part of what we gain by being admitted into Christ's body, by being baptized in his name. There's still one last issue we need to deal with here. We've talked about how our nature is changed through Christ, and that's part of the transformation. We just now talked about how the conscience is healed by attaching ourselves to Christ. But we've still got this issue of the law. We've still got the law, because what we've learned is that our human nature is actually activated by the law. This for a long time was a very confusing idea to me, and I'll do my best to explain it in a way that makes sense. Hopefully it makes sense. As Christians, we are actually living free from the law. Now, if that's the first time you've ever heard that, that probably sounds a little strange. We live free from the law. Are there still rules to follow as Christians? Does a law exist? Is there a code of conduct? Is there a morality that God expects us to achieve? Well, sure. So there's still a law, but what the Bible teaches is that law is no longer the governing force of our lives. We are no longer focused on boundaries. We're no longer living for the law, seeking righteousness by the law. Now, in Christ, we are living for Jesus, seeking righteousness through Jesus. We're no longer living in sin through the law. We're living free from sin through through grace in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We talked about this in the lesson last night. If we make it our aim to just follow the rules, that actually will not change us. But following Jesus, that's a different perspective. That does change us. Submitting to his Spirit, that will change us. And so in the Christian dispensation, rather than putting a fence around us, God put himself, his Spirit, inside of us. So God proved that the moral code in and of itself would not make him the master. I'll give you an analogy as we finish. You can put a leash on a dog, but that does not make you the master. I know this from experience. 3 years ago, our son Nate was asking for a dog. He really wanted a dog, and why not? I mean, every little boy has got to have a dog. He wanted his own dog. And for years and years, we'd been telling him, no, we're not going to have a dog. We travel all the time. This is just not possible in our lives to have a dog. So we were not going to concede. But then one day, something strange happened. A dog showed up on our front porch. I woke up that morning, I go to the front porch, and there's literally just this beautiful little chocolate lab sitting on the front porch. It felt providential. Our kids have been asking for a dog, and what do you know? This beautiful dog shows up on the front porch. We checked with the neighbors. We posted pictures on Community Lost and Found. We never found the owners. By the way, I know why we never found the owners. So I became the owner, but I assure you, I never became the master, because there's a difference, isn't there? This dog was not trained and was not trainable. It did not respond to any commands and would not be taught any commands. It had no concept of boundaries. By the way, it got onto the front porch by eating a hole through our screen. That's how it got there. And that should have been my big clue, Tad, you don't want this dog. But anyway, it had no concept of boundaries. It had no interest in obedience. It was completely unresponsive to discipline. So putting a leash on that dog was a miserable experience, because the leash is supposed to enforce boundaries. It's supposed to be a demonstration of who the master is, but that was not the effect. The leash just compounded its stubbornness. And that's why I say you can put a leash on the dog, but that doesn't make you the master. And so God gave us a law, but that did not make him the master. So what do you do in that situation? Well, I'll tell you what we did. You get rid of the dog, step one, and you get a new dog that doesn't require a leash. And that is exactly what God has done for us by giving us his Spirit. The Christian covenant is a fundamentally different kind of relationship with God. It is not built around laws. It is not built on a moral code. It is built on grace. We are not attached to God by a leash. We are attached to God through his Son by grace and his Spirit living inside of us. That is a totally different kind of relationship. We're not living to follow a moral code, but we do follow a moral code because we're attached to Christ. We are not judged according to our adherence to a moral code, because what would the verdict be if God did judge us according to our adherence to a moral code? We would all be condemned as lawbreakers. So it's a good thing that that's not our relationship with God. We are judged by grace according to God's unmerited favor made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he proves to us that we are attached to him when he gives us his Spirit and transforms us through the course of our lives. So I've got one more analogy. I'm only in Iowa like once every year, so I'll take five more minutes to give you one last analogy. And I got to give it to you because, again, to me, this is a very helpful analogy. God's will is like a huge, beautiful park. If you've ever heard my analogy here before, just bear with me. I like it, so I'm going to tell again. God's will is like this huge, beautiful park. And you get to go wherever you want to inside of those boundaries. And when we are intensely focused and fulfilled by the will of God, we have no desire but to fulfill our role in the kingdom, and we don't even notice or care about the fences and boundaries. They are there, but they're not our main objective, and it's not something that concerns us. This is the thought of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is the fruit of the Spirit, but there's a phrase there at the end that's very significant. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such, there is no law. What he's saying is that when we are in complete submission to the influence of the Spirit, we're living free from law. We're living in grace instead of living by boundaries. But here's the problem. As Christians, we're in this park. We're living in the will of God. But if we set up our lives next to the fence, if that's where we put our camp, of course, we're going to feel like a prisoner. When we gaze at those things that are outside the fence, our heart is in the wrong place. If we can't stop thinking about the rules and the limitations, that is a problem because we have set up camp a long ways from the heart of God. Being a Christian is not supposed to feel like a prison. If it does feel like a prison, it's because we've set up camp next to the fence. The goal of the Christian life is to become so intensely focused on the grace of God, on the gifts of God, on the will of God, on the word of God, and his mission. If we can get to that point, then we won't notice or be obsessed about those boundaries. And when we can bring ourselves to that point, that is when we are really, truly transformed by his Spirit. So thank you again for your time and attention this weekend. Like I always say, I hope I just gave you something thoughtful that you can consider through the rest of this week. So with that, we'll close the lesson and offer the invitation to anybody who's not obeyed the gospel. If that applies to you, we'll take care of it as we stand and sing.